Perhaps you're here as a guest. Maybe you're not acquainted with scriptures. I will read this text to you, but it may be somebody close by you could help you locate this. Our pattern has been, in fact, we spent all of 2019 in the Gospel of John. It got us through the ninth chapter. Last week, Matt took us back into this gospel with the first 10 verses. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 21 today. Scripture says this, this is our Lord speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand, not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Well, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Says the word of the Lord. Well, it would be hard for us to quantify the real harm that rises from our inability as believers to settle our hearts on the great love of God for us, His people. There are days when I feel like if I could correct one single deficiency, spiritually speaking, in my own heart, in the hearts of those that I love, I think it would be our weak understanding of Jesus' great love for His people. For many of us, this is a singular challenge in sanctification and growth in grace and walking out the gospel. It is the disciplined remembrance that we are eternally and unalterably loved by God. It is a word we must hear. It is the reason that every week we return to the table, because our minds need to be prompted again of the love of God. It is why we must gather and encourage one another in the gospel. It is why we sing the songs that we sing. Because it is hard to come to, it is hard to worship, it is hard to commend to others in evangelism a God that you are unconvinced really loves you. I think often of Sinclair Ferguson's question, how many of us will reach the throne and with a twinge of regret say, if only I had known that you were this gracious? Well, we need passages like this. Passages where Jesus' love, His tender shepherding love for His people, is so vivid and clear. Well, I think that is the obvious focus of this passage. The focus being the good shepherd, or more particularly the love of that shepherd for his sheep. We're going to look at it together kind of from four different angles. We're just going to turn that diamond four times, four facets to this great love, so you know where we're going. This love of the shepherd for his sheep is four things: actual, sacrificial, personal, and fixed. It is actual in that it reflects the shepherd's real, genuine affection for the sheep. It is sacrificial as shown by the shepherd's willingness to lay down his life for the sheep. It is personal in that it is set upon a people, his own sheep, and he knows those who are his own. And it is fixed as it is in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. We'll walk through all of those together. The first is this. This love, this great love of the shepherd for his sheep is actual. Now that may seem self-evident to you, that this is a real love. This is an actual and authentic love for his people. Let me explain. We saw last week that Jesus is the door of the sheepfold. He is the gate. He is the one way in. And as the gate, he is the means by which those who are in are kept in. He is the door of the sheepfold. So that is an image that was introduced in last week's study. And we are continuing that same imagery in verse 11. We ended with that massive statement, the thief. That is that one who comes in over the walls. The thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have it to the full, or that you would have it abundantly. So you'll recall last week that this discussion of Jesus as the shepherd, this extended or kind of protracted teaching on that subject is not an arbitrary diversion. He is not getting off topic here or just introducing something completely new. In context, Matt pressed this point strongly last week. Jesus is responding to the abuses of the religious leaders at the Feast of Booths who had kicked out the man who had been formerly born blind. And he is saying they hold the office of a shepherd, but they are not good shepherds. They are thieves and robbers. And today he says, I am that good shepherd. If you hear this shepherd language and you think of something sentimental, maybe you've seen in a cross stitch or maybe you've seen on a coffee mug, this idea of shepherding may picture something maybe even kind of a little bit effeminate. It is not sentimental language. Remember again the context. When Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, he was making a bold and provocative claim. In fact, it's evidence, as you see there in verse 19, at the end of this section, that a division formed over Jesus' identity. Someone who would say this kind of thing, they would say, must be demonized or insane to make the kinds of claims that Jesus is here making. Well, what is happening? Jesus is drawing a hard division between himself and those abusive leaders of John chapter 9. He's actually, again, Matt took us here last week, he's making good on a promise that was made back in Ezekiel chapter 34 that he would set himself against these predatory shepherds. By contrast, he says, I am the good shepherd. In the New Testament, the word good is generally translated using one of two Greek words. The word agathos, which would refer to a kind of moral goodness, would certainly apply to the Lord Jesus. But that is not the word that is employed here. It is a rich word, kalos, which means beautiful, magnetic, or attractive. There is beauty in this shepherding image, isn't it? He is the beautiful shepherd. Isaiah 40 verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the young lambs in his arms and carries those close to his heart. And he gently leads those who are with young. It is a beautiful picture to think of him as a shepherd. It is an attractive picture to consider our Lord as a faithful, wise, and attentive, loving shepherd. George MacDonald said it cannot be that any creature would see him as he is and not desire him. If we see him in all of his beauty, there is a magnetism, and it certainly is there. In the Latin translation, the Vulgate, that came to us in the 4th century, this section is translated this way, Jesus speaking, I am, this is interesting, the pastor bonus. I am the shepherd, the beautiful one. I am the good shepherd. Well, how is that love displayed? Well, first, the shepherd's love is actual in that it reflects a real affection for his sheep. This is shown in our text by contrasting, again, the concern of the shepherd with the indifference of the hired hands. In fact, that is, we're confronted with this immediately in the text. Right after Jesus identifies himself as the good shepherd, he goes further to say the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And then he says, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not, or who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. We see there immediately in our text that with this shepherd who cares very deeply for the condition of his flock is altogether different than those who are hired to do a job. A person who is just hired to do a job has no real love attachment for those under his care. So that contrast is evident and seen between Jesus and those who did such harm in the ninth chapter. Altogether different with Jesus. He is no hired hand. His sheep are his own, and his love for them is real. Now, we're going to go further into this, but I will say for some of us, we need to settle our hearts right there. You need to hear again of the great love of God for you in Christ. That is actual and real. This is not an imaginative thing. This is not literary in nature. It is real. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, when the writer described what Jesus felt when he saw the crowds. You remember that story? He saw the crowds and he was moved with compassion. Remember the whole story? They were harassed and helpless, like sheep having no shepherd. The word that is used there is he was moved with compassion on them. Language reflects something that occurs in the stomach. If you have children, you know what I'm talking about. When you see your child imperiled in some way, when I get accounts of an accident or an injury, I feel a level of compassion, but it's experienced differently if it is someone that I love. That's guttural, isn't it? That's abdominal. Jesus saw the crowds like sheep with no shepherd, and he was moved. Now, responsible Bible students, maybe your mind is already going there, and I hope that at some level it is. Responsible Bible students get nervous here, a concern that we're going to drift into a kind of man-centeredness, and we want to fight back against that. You are not the central figure in the gospel story. Jesus is. It is not ultimately about you. It is important that we note that. So man-centeredness, there is a legitimate and important caution there. So we will often say, we will say of necessity, that Jesus' work in redemption as the loving shepherd is motivated and driven by his own glory. But to suggest that Jesus' love for his people is a real affection is to say nothing about the inherent worth of God's glory. So we ask the question, is he motivated by love for his sheep? Or is he motivated by the display of his own glory? We would say that is an unnecessary division because his glory is displayed in his great love for his people. When you see this beautiful shepherd loving his people, that is glorious. Well, at the end of this book, you see, we'll eventually get there maybe, in John chapter 21, when Jesus, this is his love for the sheep expressed among the last words that he would speak before he ascends into glory. He's talking to a disciple. You know the account. He speaks to him three times. He's talking to a disciple. He loves him very much. He's restoring him to the office of leadership in the church after a pretty grievous failure. And he says, listen, Pete, do you love me? Lord, you know that I love you. feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, and you know that I love you. Tend to my lambs. Care for those I love. This is a real and genuine affection. Be encouraged by that, saints, that this is not arbitrary or imaginative, but true. His love is actual. It is real. Beyond that, the shepherd's love is sacrificial. It is self-denying. Our text says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, you know in your study of Scripture, when you are looking for an emphasis or a unifying theme in a text, it is helpful to find repeated words or phrases. And here we find Jesus saying 5 times in 4 verses the same thing. I lay down my life. 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 5 times. I lay down my life for the sheep. This is central to Jesus' work on the earth. Now, this is a larger question, why Jesus came to the earth, but it is central to his redeeming work. Mark 10:45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came, Jesus said, to lay down his life for his sheep, purely and entirely voluntary. Under his sovereign prerogative to lay his life down. This is the same Greek phrase, lay down, that is used in verse 13 when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples and he took off, laid off, took off, laying aside his outer garments. Well, this is a voluntary self-denying act, and that is the very nature, you know this, that is the very nature of biblical love. Love, rightly understood, is not sentimental in nature, but it is self-denying. Sacrificial love is what distinguishes the hired hand from the shepherd. I am the good shepherd, said Jesus. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. Well, this shepherding imagery emerges early in Hebrew history and is carried forward all the way to Jesus. It is seen in its totality, fully fulfilled in Jesus. But in Hebrew history, when people thought of a courageous, warrior, poet, loving shepherd king, who did they think of? Well, they thought of David. He was that loving, honorable shepherd king. And we see a bold account early in his life as a young man when Goliath is threatening the people of God. He comes before Saul, the sitting king, and appeals to step in and fight Goliath. And in his argument to Saul, you remember, he gives this account. 1 Samuel 17, really quite a story. Caring for his sheep at great personal risk. He says, listen, Saul, I watched my father's sheep. When there came a lion or a bear and took a single lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the mane and struck him and killed him. Can you imagine that? Now that is a bold shepherd. That is a man who understands his duty to care for the flock. Now you know this. The point of David's life was not to model courage. So if you teach that story to your kids, don't say, the point of the story is not David was bold, now you be bold. The point of David's life is to whet our appetite for Christology. This is to help us understand Jesus better. And the bold, responsible shepherd David only is a shadow. I was thinking this week, we're coming up on the ladies' retreat. Last year's ladies' retreat, when I came here on Sunday morning after it was over, a number of ladies came up to me, right, just as I was walking up and go, you would not believe your wife. You aren't going to believe what we saw your wife do here at this retreat. I was like, what? One of my daughters came up and said, Dad, Mom was so brave. I said, what happened? They told me the story. I'll tell you the story. There was a cat that was on the property of the conference grounds. And the story, as it goes, that cat was attacked by dogs. Let me just tell you about the girl I married. I didn't see it, so I'm gonna call them wolves. These were rabid dog gang, whole pride of dingoes, maybe. And Bridget did this. This is what it was. Broke off a limb, stepped right into the middle of it, and beat those dogs back. It's imaged in David, isn't it? I think most of us, if we're very honest, if we are watching a sheep and a bear or a lion threatens them, I think, well, bummer, right? That is the natural order of things, and I'll run up to the co-op and find one looks just like him, right? And don't look at me that way. Nobody here except Bridget is putting their life on the line for a lamb. Well, this is the difference between shadow and substance, isn't it? This is the image over against the archetype. David's sacrificial care for his flock sets the stage for Jesus' perfect care for us. David's risking injury and death for a lamb is one thing. Jesus actually, church, this is the heart of the gospel. Jesus actually laying down his life for the sheep. This is the greater wonder. Jesus not only risked death like David, he expresses a willingness to die. He doesn't just express a willingness to die, he does die. Voluntarily offering up his life for the sheep. In this way, the antitype is better than the type. And we establish that biblical love is not warm sentiment, but it is self-denial. And Jesus shows us here the full extent of this self-denying love in that he offers up his life for the sheep. Now, if you have confidence in the day of judgment, it has everything to do with what I just said. That Jesus died for you. Spurgeon said, "All the theology I need as a dying man is that Christ died for my sins." That's what we're resting against. This is a big book, but that's what we're resting against in the day of judgment. All the theology we need as a dying people is that Christ died for our sins. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. To understand Jesus' work on the cross, we must understand the concept of substitution. The death of the Good Shepherd is not just a display of love. For you know, a flock would not be served. In fact, it would be imperiled by the death of its shepherd. Substitution is what is communicated here. Jesus did not die as a martyr. He did not die as a moral exemplar. He died as a substitute for sinners. "I am the good shepherd," Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. What that means is that Jesus was dealt with as if he had lived your life. Jesus was dealt with as if he had lived my life. So that great exchange that we love to speak about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is beneath the entire gospel story. John Stott said this, as we face the cross, we can say to ourselves both, I did it. My sins sent him there. And he did it. His love took him there. We'll see it in John chapter 15. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is plenty to trouble us about Karl Barth, the 20th century theologian, Swiss theologian. But he does make a valuable point here. When asked what he saw as the most important word in the Bible, he answered with the Greek word hyper. For, F-O-R. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Every week you hear this familiar language. You'll hear it from Matt in just a few moments. What the church has called the words of institution. This is my body given for you. The love of the shepherd is an actual love. It is a sacrificial, self-denying love. And thirdly, it is personal, or if you prefer, particular. That it is leveled toward a people. Verse 14, Jesus again identifies himself. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Again, to our repeated phrase at the end of verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. This actual, genuine, self-denying love that we considered is directed toward the shepherd's sheep, toward his people. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for the goats. Not for the wolves. I lay down my life for the sheep. Now we know that the grace of God and the wide sweep of the gospel is so great that he can and does, as he did with Saul, who became Paul, he can make sheep out of those who are a terror to the sheep. He does love and extend and pull in those who are great offenders. But the point remains, what the Lord set out to do, he accomplished. And what he set out to do was to save his people from their sins. We delight in the love of the shepherd because we see it as a love for his sheep. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, it is the church of God that Jesus purchased with his own blood. John 6, it is those that the Father gives me who will come to me. Which comes first, the giving or the coming? The giving. Matthew 1, 21, Mary will give birth to a son. You're to call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. John 15, 13, greater love has no man than this. We just read it. A man lay down his life for his friends. Ephesians 5:25 is a marriage verse, but before that is primarily a gospel verse. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Gave himself up for her. The scripture says, husbands, love your wives, not husbands, love women. He set his love on a bride. He purchased a people. He laid down his life for his sheep. As the bridegroom, his covenant affection is for his bride, and as the good shepherd, his tender care is for his sheep. You know the logic of Romans chapter 8. It's one of those great chapters in Scripture. Those who God foreknew, he predestined. Those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. 100% of those he called reaches glorification. The glory of the gospel, Christian, is not that Jesus made you savable. It is that he saved you. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And this is the will of God, John 6, 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none, not one, that I should lose none of those that you have given me. Jesus laid down his life for a people. Now, we don't engage that topic because we like to quibble over doctrine. We engage that topic because it has everything to do with the effectual work of Jesus on the cross, and it is the basis for any real hope that we have in life, that something real was accomplished at the cross, something actual occurred when our sin debt was covered by his grace. For most of us, certainly for me, John Owen is an intimidating figure to read, difficult to read. But I bought his book, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, because I'd heard so much about the introductory essay that J.I. Packer did in the Banner of Truth edition. This quote, the quote actually appears as a footnote in that introduction, comes from Charles Spurgeon. I thought this was so helpful. He said this: "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made a satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved." You get the point there? If Christ paid for everybody's sins, then everybody's in. So you're universalist there. That's the point. So he says, we are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, Spurgeon speaking, on the other hand, our opponents limit it. We do not. The opponents of this doctrine say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say no, certainly not. We ask them the next question. Well, did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer no. They are obliged to admit this. If they are consistent, they say no. Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. And we beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you who do it. We say Christ died, get this, church, we say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. Christ laid down his life for his sheep. He accomplished something real at the cross. We are comforted in that 14th verse, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. There's an entire soteriology built on the notion that God, Jesus, does not know his own. But he says, I do. I know my own, and they know me. It gets better. How does it get better? How does the shepherd know his own, and how does his own know him? Verse 15, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, we tread carefully here because we feel like we're getting close to something too big when we talk about this union we have with Christ. How does the shepherd know his own? How do his own know him? Just as the Father knows me, Jesus said, and just as I know the Father, Our theology breakfast guys just came through a lengthy examination of the Trinity, and this matters enormously. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this text, says the love of the Father for the Son and the love of the Son for the Father are logically prior to the love of God for the world and the basis which makes salvation possible. We are comforted in the knowledge that the Father knows the Son perfectly, the Son knows the Father perfectly, and that is how He knows His people, and that is how His people know Him. That unity, that oneness in the Trinity, what we call an ontological unity, the unity of being, the oneness relationally, we are brought into the knowledge that is experienced within the Godhead. Father to Son, Son to Father, Shepherd to Sheep, and Sheep to Shepherd. In the same way that the Son is known by the Father and the Father is known by the Son, we the sheep are known by our Shepherd. What does that mean? You're not going to get to glory someday and Jesus walk by and go, "Where'd you come from?" Now He knows His sheep. He knows His sheep. We needn't fear that we will be seen by God as a nameless, forgotten member of a large, amorphous mob. He knows His sheep. He knows you. Listen, when you speak to Him in the morning, He knows you. You can wrap yourself. Find comfort in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me. And gave Himself for me. Come now to our final point. The love of the Shepherd is actual. The love of the Shepherd is self-denying. It is particular. And finally, it is fixed in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. We see that in our text. By the way, this is a great comfort to us. We're not saved because we're lovable. We're saved because God is faithful to not break covenant with His people, nor to break covenant within the Godhead. The saving work of the Good Shepherd is a plan that is marked out before time. We saw it in Psalm chapter 2. Back at Christmas time, ask of me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. We say that it is fixed in the eternal counsel of the Godhead. By that we mean it is ordered and appointed, fully set in God's wise and eternal intentions. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, "I have other sheep that are not of this fold." Now, what we're talking about here is the pulling in of those outside the Jewish nation. So the people who would have no ethnic claim, this is good news for most of us here, those who could not point to ethnicity as reason for inclusion. "I have sheep that are not of..." By the way, this is going to be a major problem in the early church. So Jesus sort of gets out ahead of it before Paul has to speak to it and Peter has to speak to it. He says, "Look, I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be," here it is, "one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me." By the way, Jesus did not gain the Father's approval by sacrificing His life. His sacrifice was in obedience to the Father. So, "For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." Here it is. "This is the charge that I received from my Father." This love is fixed in the eternal counsels of the Godhead. The authority to offer up His life and the authority to take it up again is bound up in the charge that He received from His Father. It was what He had been commanded to do by His Father. And the encouragement is this. What we see here, and this is a big theme, larger than our little pea brains can wrap our minds entirely around, but the truth is, this is reflective of the fact that our redemption is a Trinitarian accomplishment. Who loved you at the cross? The full Godhead. The Father. How deep the Father's love for us. Who loved you? The Spirit did. Who loved you at the cross? The Son did. In fact, his love for you is not compulsory in that Jesus was an unwilling sacrifice. The opponents of the doctrine, important doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement, those are big words, that substitutionary stepping in under our sin and paying it fully through his death on the cross. Opponents of that doctrine call this divine child abuse. That's an abhorrent idea. Abhorrent. No, we remember, you see it in our text. Jesus was never more in control than he was at the cross. That's why he could say to Peter, look, put away your sword, Peter. I could stop this. Purely and entirely voluntary. Verse 17, I lay my life down, I take it up again, and no one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority. By the way, all authority is granted in him in heaven and earth. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Let's press further and we'll be done. The goodness of this particular love, this self-denying, real love, rooted in the eternal counsels of God, is further seen by him gathering an entire flock under the care of himself, the one good shepherd. You see it back up in verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Someday, the divisions that mark the body of Christ will be fully and entirely answered. You note the division in verses 19 and 20. We mentioned that a moment ago. The Jews' division or schism over Jesus' identity. Some say he's demonized. They think he's insane. Others say this doesn't look like doesn't sound like an insane man. His works don't appear to be those of a demonized man. You contrast that with the oneness that we see in that 16th verse of one body being, or one flock being brought under the care of a single shepherd. Well, this oneness is not made up of everything that calls itself a church. We should know that. There's a lot out there that purports to be Christianity that is not reflective of the true body of Christ, the bride, or the flock of God. This oneness is not made up of everything that calls itself a church, but all who, by faith and repentance, are truly united to Christ. So the divisions, and the principal one in view here was the Jew-Gentile division. He was speaking here primarily, verse 16, of Gentile inclusion. But I think there is a principle here that would be good for us to at least note and revisit. And that is that we are a part of a very, very large family. We need to remember that. We are part of a large flock. I tell you, I'm looking forward to, when I have opportunity, sharing with you just the joy it was to serve the church in Dubai. And to stand up and look out over, I told them when I introduced before I read the text, I said, I hope you know, you're enjoying here what a lot of us in the West are probably going to have to wait till glory to see. A body that is more reflective of the global body of Christ. This is a large family we're a part of. We must regularly remind ourselves of that, particularly as people who insist on theological precision, people who care very much about doctrinal purity. We should regularly remind ourselves here that all over the place, in our city, around the world, there are churches that are gathered that look very different than ours. Churches that are rigid and strict, some who have arrived at some very firm conclusions about dress, they're going to look different than we might look. Churches that are formal may feel somber and cold to you. The pastors may dress in robes. They're going to follow a prescribed liturgy. The scripture will be read. The gospel will be preached. People will be awakened to their sin, and they will pass from death to life. There are churches in our city that are going to be lively and raucous. Loud and engaged people are going to answer the preacher as he preaches. And you may say, amen. May your tribe increase, brother. The robed choirs, swaying choirs, the gospel will be preached. Jesus will be seen there, and people will pass from death to life. I think what Jesus is pointing to is this thing's larger than us. One flock, one shepherd. So we might want to loosen our grip on this idea that Christians should look, sound, and smell like us. For in time, our shepherd will gather the flock. Two final applications, we're done. First, to those who are here who are outside of Christ, we have painted or endeavored to paint for you a picture of the beautiful shepherd. And it is impossible, I believe, to see him as he is and not desire him. So the question for you is, am I part of this great number? Here's my encouragement. Your question is not, will he save me? Your question is, do you want him? For if you want him, if you will come to him, Jesus receives repenters. All who come to him by faith, he will receive. That's the question for you. And for believers, hear again of the great love of your shepherd for you. Hey, he knows you. He has not forgotten you. He has purchased you by his own death. So rest there. Rest in the goodness of your shepherd, for his work is enough for you. I cite these lyrics often. It's actually on the subscript of every email that I write, the words from Augustus, top lady. From whence this fear and unbelief? Has not the Father put to grief his spotless Son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which the Lord was charged on thee? No, complete atonement thou hast made. And to the utmost farthing paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place, if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled by thy blood? Listen to this logic. If thou my discharge hath procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul into thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood. And don't fear your banishment from God. Since Jesus died for thee. So Lord, we settle our confidence right there in that knowledge that it is for us that you have died. It is for your people that you have died. The shame that we should have endured, you endured. The wrath that we should have endured, you endured. The death that we had earned, you paid. So, Father, we magnify you as the one whose work is sufficient. It is our only hope in life and in death. So, Father, may the beauty of our shepherd, that one who fights back evil, who beats back those threats, and is willing and even did lay down his life for the sheep. May he occupy our affections all day long today. And may he be particularly delighted in and savored as we turn now to the table. May he receive all glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.